back in June. I wasn't sure after 8 or 9 weeks of not being in Proverbs exactly where my own heart would be returning to it. I've been studying so many other things, but it's still right here, I found, as I was studying. So we will continue looking in Proverbs chapter 14. We're in a middling section. In this longer section in the book of blessings, cursings, and so you may think, man, there's a lot of overlap, and you're right, because wisdom is interconnected. You might think there's a lot of repetition. You're right, because we need to hear these things over and over and over and over again, because we are, well, like Jesus one time said of the Jews, slow of heart, and to his own disciples, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. We'll begin in chapter 14, verse 15, and we will continue tonight through the end of the chapter. Beginning in verse 15, the simple believeth every word, but the prudent man looketh well to his going. A wise man feareth and departeth from evil, but the fool rageth and is confident. He that is soon angry dealeth foolishly, and a man of wicked devices is hated. The simple inherit folly, but the prudent are crowned with knowledge. The evil bow before the good, and the wicked at the gates of the righteous. The poor is hated even of his own neighbors, but the rich hath many friends. He that despiseth his neighbor sinneth, but he that hath mercy on the poor, happy is he. Do they not err that devise evil? But mercy and truth shall be to them that devise good. In all labor there is profit, but the talk of the lips tendeth only to poverty. The crown of the wise is their riches, but the foolishness of fools is folly. A true witness delivereth souls, but a deceitful witness speaketh lies. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. In the multitude of people is the king's honor, but in the want of people is the destruction of the prince. He that is slow to anger is of great he that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. A sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy the rottenness of the bones. He that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his maker, but he that honoreth him hath mercy on the poor. The wicked is driven away in his wickedness, but the righteous hath hope in his death. Wisdom resteth in the heart of him that hath understanding, but that which is in the midst of fools is made known. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. The king's favor is toward a wise servant, but his wrath is against him that causeth shame. You know, our Savior said, a tree is known by its fruits. Remember him saying that? He said in Luke, I think in Matthew as well, a good tree brings forth good fruit. An evil tree brings forth evil fruit. He said a good tree can't bring forth evil fruit, and a corrupt or an evil tree cannot bring forth good fruit. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. Jesus also said in John chapter 15 that the trees of our lives and of our cultures and our societies, they grow together over history. And there comes a time when Jesus comes through, sometimes in history and certainly at the end of history, and he gets out his pruning shears. It's metaphorical, of course. And he cuts off the dead branches and he throws them into the fire. So everybody's one tree or the other. You're either a good tree bringing forth good fruit who's got a destiny of being with Jesus forever, or you're a bad tree that's bringing forth bad fruit that's going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, I realize people today don't like that kind of talk. Okay, we like our secret gardens. Okay, we don't want any judgments going on, and we certainly don't want to believe that the personal choices that I make really could possibly be judged forever in hell. We don't like that kind of talk. Well, guess what? God's the vine dresser, Jesus said in John 15. He's the husbandman. And so he makes sure that in his world, and we live in his world, by the way, it's not Obama's world, it's not Romney's world, it's not Hollywood world, it's not Six Flags world, it's God's world. In God's world, God makes sure that ultimate commitments, that the root that's in my heart, it's going to grow up and bear the appropriate kind of fruit. And it's going to bear the appropriate kind of tree, either unto everlasting life and joy or unto everlasting misery. Corrupt branches and trees will be cut off and thrown into the lake of fire. Now, the reason I preface what we're going to look at tonight with some well-known teaching of our Lord is because much of Proverbs, and I think especially these verses here before us, are telling us, listen, do you want to grow a tree that's going to bear good fruit, that's going to be a blessing to you, that's going to be a blessing to your family and going to be blessed down through generations? Then walk on wisdom's path. If you want to be a tree that's going to bear a lot of bad fruit and it's going to be miserable, God may save you later. You may think, well, I can always get saved right before I die. Sometimes if you live that long, okay? If you're awake that long, it might happen, but it's rare. I think deathbed conversions are a lot rarer than we would like to believe. Because remember, conversion is not in the control, or regeneration is not in the control of men. It's in the control of God. And so we're presented tonight, as we are throughout Proverbs, with a path. We can either choose the fruitful path, or we can choose a corrupt path, a deadly path that will bring misery to us. And I think Solomon makes four main points in these 20 verses that we've read this evening. And let me go over them with you quickly. The first point is that if you choose wisdom's path, you're going to have a tame spirit, and you're going to be blessed with knowledge. That's verses 15 through 18. You're going to have a tamed, quiet spirit before God, and you're going to be blessed with knowledge, real saving knowledge. The second point he makes in verses 19 through 24 is that if you choose the path of wisdom, you're going to be surprised at what wondrous things that God is going to do in your life and how rich He's going to make you. Now, there's some caveats in these verses, so don't despair. This isn't name it and claim it. But he says God does incredible things when a man chooses the path of wisdom and brings his thoughts and his life under the control of God's Word, and he very often makes the rich man wealthy. The third point that Solomon makes in this passage is that if you choose the path of wisdom, you will be able to overcome evil with good. You'll be able to overcome evil with good. That's in verses 25 through 32. And then he concludes by making this broad, comprehensive point in verses 32 through 35 that it's wisdom that exalts men and nations. It's wisdom that exalts men and nations. So don't forget those four points and those four divisions. Wisdom tames your spirit. It tames your spirit that gives you true saving knowledge. Wisdom in verses 19 through 24 surprises you with the reversals and the blessings that God brings to those who choose the path of wisdom. Wisdom overcomes evil with good. And fourth, wisdom exalts and lifts up men and nations. Now, the first bunch of verses here in verses 15 through 18 have some very convenient bookends for us. Now, I know if you got a Kindle, you don't have any bookends, okay? So we may forget what bookends are, all right? So what are bookends? You got a row of books, and they don't quite stretch out to the shelf width, so you put things next to them so they don't flop over everywhere. All right, so what are the bookends in verses 15 through 18 so we'll know we're dealing with a unit? Well, it's pretty straightforward. In verse 15, the word simple is in the singular. In verse 18, the word simple is in the plural. So Solomon moves from the single, my individual responsibility to choose the path of wisdom, to verse 18, the collective destiny of simpletons. So let's compare and see what he says here. He says, the simple man believes every word. He's gullible. He doesn't test out truth for himself. He's either too lazy, too self-absorbed, too immersed in the world. He listens to the expert. He lets the herd of humanity think for him. He lets media think for him. Okay, he's perfectly content to pick and choose bits of truth where he can get it from. And notice what happens as a result of this. We're going to separate out the foolish man and the wise man, as we've often done. Notice at the end of verse 16, he rages. He's angry. Because guess what? If you get your facts from somebody else than God, and you get your operating principles from somebody else than God, they don't work in this world. Because we live in God's world. We see that in our economic system. We see that in our celebration of, oh yes, sexual liberation. Oh no, disease, abortion, bizarre family arrangements, broken homes. See, when you follow, like the simpleton, whatever you want to believe, oh, they say this will bring great blessing to me, like we saw this morning. Satan, oh, no, no, the consequences are not going to be what God says they are. Don't trust God's word. Go where you want to go. Grab what you want to grab. And then what happens? When they don't work, the fool becomes angry. You know what all anger is? Are you ready? All anger of whatever form ultimately comes down to anger against God, that He won't let you live in His world like you want to. That's what all anger is. Anger, now we don't express it. Some people blaspheme the name of God, we hear it. But very often we show anger toward each other. Our wives don't do what we want them to. Our husbands don't, our children don't. And we get angry and we lash out. Why do we do this? Because we're trying to accomplish what we may think is a good thing, but we're doing it our way. And when things don't go the way we want them to go, we get angry. But notice here in verse 16, to add to the mess, but he's self-confident at the same time. You ever run into people like this? Just keep banging their head against the wall. Keep making bad decisions, foolish decisions, going from bad to worse. And yet, no, no, everything's okay. I've got everything under control. I'm going to be able to pull myself out of this at some point. Now remember what Psalm's doing. He's saying this is the path of the corrupt tree. This is the path of foolishness, the path that will bring misery to your life. Verse 17 adds to it, he that is soon angry. By the way, verse 17 is very interesting because it doesn't have the normal wise man fool. It's the whole verse is devoted to the fool because this is an important point. Here you got a foolish man who believes every word he hears. He doesn't want to weigh truth by what God has said. He gets angry because things don't work out like he thought they were going to. Soon angry here looks like a duplication, but the idea is really impatience. Okay, not only do I want things the way I want them, but I want them when I want them. I want them the way I want them. And Solomon says, he that is soon angry deals foolishly, and a wicked man of wicked devices is hated. You know, there's a lot of divorce in our culture, isn't there? There's a lot of unwed mothers. I mean, here's a case in point where Solomon, going down through the ages, in the mind of the Holy Spirit is so wise here. You know, notice the flow. Okay, how many young guys whispered to girls, "Hey, if you love me," and how many young girls said, "Oh, sure." Okay, so there we go. We're believing every word. We're believing every word, even if it's just a boy whose hormones are out of control and who's nothing but a dog looking for a mate. We're going to believe every word. And then we get angry when things don't go like we want them to. And then we get impatient. We want it now. We don't want to wait. And then what happens? They wind up hating each other. If they get married, they wind up getting divorced. Why? Because you tried to operate in God's world on man's principles. And it doesn't work. It doesn't work. It always brings misery, Solomon says. And you wind up being hated. And thus his concluding, verse 18, is concluding in this first section. So the simple are going to inherit folly. Can you imagine this? You get the will. Your father and your mother passed away. Rest their souls. You love them. And you go to the attorney's office or you get the letter in the mail. And they've opened the will. And it says, to Billy Bob, you get folly. Okay? That's what Solomon means here. If you go down this path of, I'm going to believe whatever I want to believe. I'm not going to trust God. I'm going to live like I want to. I'm going to think my own thoughts. And I'm going to get angry, though, still, if things don't go the way I want them to go. And I'm impatient because I want them now, and it's not working out like I want it to work out. And I'm not willing to wait and submit myself to God. And then people wind up hating me because they realize, and even unbelievers can sniff this out, all you really want is what you want. You're not concerned about us. You don't really love me. All you do is love yourself. Now, notice against this, though. Let's go to the other side because we want to be the good tree that brings forth good fruit. A prudent man looks well to his going. Verse 15. What does that mean? He's not like the simpleton who believes every word. He tests what he hears. Does this match up with what God says in His Word? I know my friends are telling me this. I know the newsman is telling me this. I know celebrities are telling me this. But does this match up with what God says in His Word? And see, a prudent man looks and says, wait a minute. There's consequences to the decisions that I make. You see, a prudent man believes in God's covenant.
Listen to me. This is very important. A prudent man believes that since we live in God's world, and God's world is governed by God's Word, that means if I choose the wise path, God's going to bless me for it. May not be now, maybe now. It often is now. Maybe later, maybe a little now and a lot later. Maybe a lot now and a lot later. But I live in God's world. And so I've got to follow His Word. It's called His covenant. Blessings for obedience, curses and chastening for disobedience. And see, a prudent man, he believes this with all of his heart. And so he says, now I'm doing this. What's this going to lead to? If I keep living this way and talking this way and thinking this way, what's this going to lead to? See, he's not just a mindless animal that's running around. A prudent man's not. He actually thinks about the decisions that he makes and their consequences. And why is this? Verse 16, because he fears. He fears the Lord. Notice here, a wise man fears and he departs from evil. We might bring this up into the new covenant and say a wise man fears the Lord. He doesn't want to go back to the filth that displeases God. As Christians, we don't want to take back up the knife that slew our Savior, our sins. We don't want to do that which dishonors Him. You see, a prudent man, he's not just like, oh, I've got all this wisdom. He fears. Listen, you need to see this. The reason Christian men live self-controlled, sober and vigilant lives is because they've seen something of the majesty of God and His holiness, if nowhere else, at the cross. That the wages of sin is death, that God is holy and He cannot be mocked, that what a man sows, he will also reap. And so the prudent man fears the Lord. He says, I don't want anything to do with sin. And though I see a lot of sin in my life, like Paul did in Romans 7, Paul didn't say, oh, well, I'm a sinner. Everybody's a sinner. You're a sinner, I'm a sinner, all God's children are sinners. Let's just move on with life. Now, what are you? Oh, wretched man that I am. He felt his sinfulness. He confessed it to God. And he did exactly here what Solomon describes the wise man as doing, departing from evil. Now, even though Solomon doesn't draw the parallel in verse 17, I'm going to draw it for you. Remember how we said the foolish man, he's angry, he's impatient. He's mad because things don't work out the way he wants them to. That he can't get away with what he wants to get away with living in God's world. He has to have what he wants now. You see, a prudent man, because he fears the Lord, that does something in his life. It makes him patient. Not perfectly, because we've all have tons of sin in our lives. But he's learned to wait upon the Lord. God's made these promises to me, and it may take a while for him to fulfill them. He may have, if I start, for example, I'm going to say, you know what? I'm going to stop spending all my money on me every month and on my family. We're going to set apart a little bit, and we're going to tithe. Okay? You're thinking, oh man, I heard that preacher on TV. He said, if I tithe, God will give me back 3,000% of my income next month. And it doesn't happen. And you suddenly like, oh, I don't know that we can eat out, or I don't know if I'm going to have enough to do what I normally do and need to do. You see, a prudent man says, wait a minute now, I'm not going to base my obedience based on what works or what appeals to me. This is what God has said, so I'm going to trust Him. And I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait on Him to fulfill His promises and watch and see if He will not bless me. And so what does the wise man receive? Verse 18, he's crowned with knowledge. Remember what the fool gets? He gets folly. He opens the will from the lawyer's office and there's a check on it and it says folly. Okay. The wise man gets knowledge. Now careful here. Turn with me to John 17:3. This isn't like you just fill your head with facts. That's the last thing I want you to get the impression of from our study ever in God's Word. Now, when the Bible talks about knowledge, it just means fill your head with religious information. Because that's not what the Bible means. Here we have a great verse, John 17:3. Tremendous. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Okay, now here's the kind of knowledge Solomon's talking about. A knowledge that shows you the glory and the mercy and the love of God in Jesus Christ. A knowledge that shapes the life. A knowledge that subdues the will to teachableness. A knowledge that inflames the passions to serve God and desire Him. Now notice here, this is the blessing at the end of the course. Now God gives us tastes of it on the way. But don't think, well, I'm going to choose the path of wisdom and you're going to hear choirs of angels. I'm going to choose the path of wisdom and all the problems in your life are going to go away. No, no, sometimes, many times, we have to wait. While we're in the New Testament and close by, look in John 14:17, and you'll see how the Lord Jesus puts this in proper perspective for us. John 14. And wouldn't you know it, I cannot find the verse. John 14, I'll just quote it to you since I know it. He says here, after talking about if you love me, keep my commandments, he said, if you know these things, I think it's actually in verse chapter 13. If you know these things, you'll be happy if you do them. Now listen, if you know these things, you'll be happy if you do them. He doesn't say do these things when you're happy. He says, if you know what God's will is, do them. And then you'll be blessed. And then you'll be happy. So we've got this comparison back to Proverbs 14, verses 14 or 15 through 18. If you choose the path of wisdom, what's it going to do? It's going to tame your spirit. It's going to bless you with knowledge. And then in a little bit longer section, in verses 19 through 24, there's some surprising things God does when we choose the path of knowledge and wisdom. The evil bow before the good, verse 19, and the wicked at the gates of the righteous. Now, this is not what we would normally think, okay? Because oftentimes in history, what do we see? We see Lazarus at the gates of Dives, the rich man. But here the Lord says, you choose the path of wisdom, and I'm able to do tremendous reversals in history. By the way, we have a hard time believing this. That's why the Bible's so filled with stories of what? And real events. Don't think by stories, I mean fairy tales. I mean accounts of what? Joseph's brothers bowing to him after they cast him into prison. Saul chasing David and yet his whole family having to bow to David and eat at David's table when David was crowned king. Nebuchadnezzar bowing before Daniel. The whole Gentile world bowing before the apostolic preaching of the cross. See, we have a hard time believing this because sometimes it looks like the wicked are so much in command and have so many strategies and so many schemes that there's no way we're going to prevail. But God says, listen, because there's a flow to this section. He says, you choose the path of wisdom. You fear me. And I'm able to do these kinds of great reversals in history. I'm able to take wicked, strong men and cause them to bow and lick the dust of your feet. Now, he says in verse 20, he wants us to be clear about this, that sometimes while we wait for God to do these great reversals, there's tears. The poor is hated even of his own neighbor, but the rich hath many friends. Back to Lazarus. On earth, what was he doing? Weeping. Weeping. I mean, the dogs were licking his sores. I mean, it's not a pretty sight. So we got to be real careful. This isn't some, hey, believe God's word, choose the path of wisdom, you're going to be this great tree. No, sometimes, David says in Psalm 37, the wicked spreads out his arms like a great bay tree and oppresses the righteous on earth. So we've got to make sure that when we think about God blessing the righteous and God blessing us, that we take all of history into consideration, including heaven and hell. Including heaven and hell. We don't hear much about heaven today. We don't hear much about hell. But they are cardinal planks of the Christian gospel. Because then oftentimes the thought of, wait a minute, now there's coming a day of judgment. God is going to make all things right. He's going to take care of His people. There's going to be a final reckoning. Because you have to understand that one day the whole world of wicked men is going to bow the knee to Christ. Who's in Christ? We are. They're going to bow the knee to us. And the Scriptures say we're going to judge angels. So we can't just look at this as like in our little, well, wait a minute, I tried what you said, preacher, for 3 days and it didn't work. There were no great reversals in my life. No, we have to walk by faith. And we have to remember that all of God's people over all of history are united to Christ. And sometimes in this life, we cry. Now, why is the poor man hated? Well, he's a liability, isn't he? Now, it's easy to deal with poor people down on Piedmont. You just see if you got any quarters in your pocket, throw them their way, and then you walk on. But in a context like this, a poor man is difficult to deal with, isn't it? Because you can't, if he's sitting out at your gates, let me translate this. You've got a poor man in a cardboard box at your mailbox. Okay. It's a little bit more difficult. He's not going to go away with a quarter. You're probably going to call the police. But the rich man, everybody loves him. Why? Because there's covetousness in our hearts. Now, everybody today talks about how much they hate the rich. And we've seen a lot of this in our society, and there's a lot of class envy going on, but understand, unbelieving men may say they hate the rich, but what they really want is to take what the rich have and give it to themselves. What we're really dealing with here is covetousness and envy. So Solomon says, in the midst of our life on earth, we can't think this principle of reversal means that everything is going to be perfectly worked out in history because the wheat grow with the tares. But at the same time, we can't follow verses 21 and 22. We can't follow the world's philosophy. He that despiseth his neighbor sinneth, but he that has mercy on the poor, happy is he. And then verse 22 as well. Do they not err that devise evil? But mercy and truth shall be to them that devise good. Listen, what happens when we live in evil times? And we see men scheming and trying to steal, and you know, you get your property taxes and realize that you're not only paying for, you know, your own children to go to Christian school or you're homeschooling them, but you're also paying for the temple of Baal and the government education of our day. And you see this and you're like, man, there's so much scheming going on here. You watch all the school buses go down the road, think, man, I'm paying for all this. And what for? I don't even agree with what they're doing, but I'm having to pay for it. I know in Gwinnett County the schools are wonderful, so just ignore that in Gwinnett County. No, don't ignore it. Okay. But the point here is what? The point here is we're tempted to, I got to get in on the scheming. I got to get in on the scheming too. If they're getting ahead by oppressing the poor, if they're getting ahead by devising evil, maybe that's what we're going to have to do. Maybe we're going to have to make our peace with the secularists to get the devil out of the White House, many people think today. Maybe we're going to have to join up with the secularists in education and philosophy and politics to try to have some common ground. No. Solomon says, do not do this. He says, listen, have mercy on the poor. Have mercy on the poor. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean quarters in your pocket so much as it, although it does mean that. But it means a true desire to help, particularly the household of faith. That's our primary and first responsibility. But it's not our only responsibility. Let me ask you a question. There's a lot of talk shows on a particular radio station in this town, and some of those talk show hosts regularly pillory, castigate, condemn, hate the class of our society that takes welfare, which is an increasingly large and significant portion of our population, isn't it? What's our attitude supposed to be? Well, there's a variety of things we could say, but let me tell you something that's not normally said. The socialist and the secularist and the statist do not like poor people. They buy votes with other people's money. Yours. And let me tell you who the losers are. It's not just us. It's the poor themselves. That's who's the loser. So there's at least in our heart this. I'm not going to adopt a certain retiring talk show host in Atlanta's attitude of, if you're poor, you're a bum, you're taking from other people. I need to adopt the spirit of, Lord God, have mercy upon these who have been so duped by snickering statists and who have become, in many respects, white and black, nothing but slaves on the plantation of the modern American welfare society. We need to ask the Lord, because within the church, we're the only ones who understand mercy. We're the only ones. The world does not understand mercy because it doesn't bow before the cross. It can't possibly understand what mercy is. We're supposed to feel that in our hearts and share with them the gospel, and as we can, help them. And not only that, verse 22, but make sure we turn away from the scheming. How can I get ahead? How can I get my part of this spoil system that we see everywhere around us today? Notice verse 22. Mercy and truth shall be to those that devise good. Oh, let that sink in. It's such a simple little proverb. By the way, mercy and truth. If you've got a computerized software system or a Strong's Concordance, look up mercy and truth and see how often those two words are put for all the blessings of the covenant. God's mercy is His hesed, His loving kindness, His sworn love. His truth is His faithfulness. And who gets that? Who gets God's mercy? Do you want to know? What is it? Psalm 100? Psalm 23, mercy and truth will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Do you want that? Solomon says, devise good. Devise good. Don't think, how can I get ahead? Think, how can I glorify God in my work, in my family, in my relationships, in my neighborhood? How can I devise what is good? And there's hope given in verse 23. I mean, there's connection between all of these proverbs. In all labor there is profit, but the talk of the lips tendeth only to poverty. Okay, in other words, if you devise good, it will come back to you. If you work hard, for example, in your calling, if you work hard as a student in school, if you work hard around the house and do your chores, what's going to happen to you? I'll tell you a secret. Okay, you ready? I know a lot of these young guys love it when their mama say, okay, it's time to take out the trash. And you look at it, and it gets bigger, and then it gets juicier, okay? And then it gets heavier, and then she comes in and says, take out, you know what the best way is so you'll never have to hear your mom tell you to take out the trash again? Just take it out every time you walk by it, okay? Take it out every time it's close, it's hit the mom buzzer level, okay? I need to get ready. That's the kind of practical thing Solomon's talking about here. Work toward the good. Labor for the good. And sometimes you got to have a long-term goal. If you set off to go to college, ask Ben Leggett, ask others of the men who graduated from college, Adrian at Tech, what do you have to do? You have to work for it, bite off a little bit at a time. Now, you're never going to talk yourself into a degree. You're never going to talk a school that you don't attend classes or you fail the classes you went to. You're never going to talk them into, oh, I'm such a good person, can you give me a degree? See, this is what Solomon's talking about. In this world, in God's world, the path of wisdom says work for what is good. Work for what is pleasing to God, and He will bless you. But if you spend all your time talking, you're not going to talk yourself into the blessings of the covenant. And you're not going to talk God into giving you good things if you're not working toward what is good. And by the way, just so you'll know that that's a thoroughly New Testament idea as well, because it's a biblical idea. Turn to Romans 2. And this is just an excellent, stirring passage of Scripture. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. Romans 2, 4. Or despiseth thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up into thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Now notice these next two verses carefully. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Here's our marching orders. Am I working good? Notice he says there in verse 23, in all labor there is profit, but the talk of the lips tendeth only to poverty. By the way, we ought to probably bring that up out of an agrarian society, shouldn't we? Now, please don't mock me just because I'm not in the world of text and MySpace and Facebook and all this, but let me just remind you that your talking includes your social networking and everything else you do, too. Okay, and y'all just take a tally sometimes. If you're particularly in love with these ways of communicating, and don't get me wrong, I'm not anti-technology, they can be very useful. Just make sure you every now and then take a tally and say, now, am I really doing good with these? Am I seeking, like Paul said in Romans 2, for glory and honor and immortality through the way that I'm using these technological tools that God has put at my disposal? You know, we've got a tremendous blessing of technology today. Tremendous. We have things that we can do, information that we can communicate, resources at our disposal. Use them to do good. Don't just spend all your time talking and typing and texting and sharing with everybody the vacuous thoughts in your own mind. Make sure you use these things for good. And why? Verse 24, to conclude this section of reversals. The crown of the wise is their riches, but the foolishness of fools is folly. You know, this is closely related to working. God oftentimes blesses a wise man with wealth.
Now, not always. We have to be careful. There's plenty of caveats. We've seen them in this very verse. But guess what? How do you get ahead in this life? Financially speaking. Now, granted, they could tax you at 100%. There's nothing you could do to get ahead. But assuming God hasn't completely judged us, you try to save, you control your spending, you give to the Lord what belongs to Him, and you help the poor. Okay? And that's the, and what is, these are all the principles of wisdom that we've already seen in Proverbs. And what does God say? I'm going to give you a crown. Okay? And I'll make you to have what you need. You can't outgive God. Remember what Jesus said in Luke. Give and it shall be given you in good measure, pressed down, shaken out. Okay, you can't outgive the Lord. You cannot. But guess what the crown the foolish man gets? Folly. Oh boy, it really matches 18, doesn't it? Look at the first half of verse 18 and the second half of verse 24 to see that there's just like a spiraling connection. The simple inherit folly, verse 18. Verse 24, the foolishness of fools is folly. Okay, imagine there was a tree I saw. I can't remember where I was driving around in Gwinnett County recently. It had a massive trunk. I do not know how old this tree was, but it was massive. And I just kind of saw it from a distance. And I get closer, I'm like, wait a minute, something's not right about that tree. And its whole crown, meaning its leaves and its branches, they were all dead. Now, it was a huge, maybe it was struck by lightning, maybe beetles got to it, I don't know. But you got this, this is what God says fools get. They can look like they're spreading their arms like a great bay tree, but you get up close to them and you watch their lives and their nations and their political systems and their scientific methods, and it's folly. It's dead. There's no life in it. In verses 25 through 32, we're going to have to pick up a little bit of steam. Solomon says, you keep on walking now this path of life, and this is how you overcome evil with good. Now, that has a lot of implications for our day, doesn't it? We're going to have to overcome some evil with a whole bunch of good. So this is what, this is the way to do it. He begins with truth-telling. A true witness delivers souls, but a deceitful witness speaks lies. Now, what's the context? A guy goes to court. He's accused of something. A faithful witness, a true witness comes along and he tells the truth, and that guy is exonerated. Okay, he was innocent. And so he was not punished for the crime. A deceitful witness speaks lies. He destroys men's souls. Now, if that's true in a court system, how much truer is that in pulpits? How much truer is that in our homes, daddies, and what we tell our children? For example, the church in this country has not been telling the truth as a whole about the origin of the world. And let me tell you something right now. If God did not create the world in six 24-hour days, or He's not really the Creator at all, then the gospel is irrelevant. The gospel is irrelevant. If the Bible's scientific theory is wrong, let's go home. The whole reason we need a Savior and the whole reason we have a gospel is because God made us in His image, definitively, specifically, immediately by the word of His power. And we fell historically against Him, and we need a Redeemer. So, again here, the church hadn't been telling the truth, has it? We hadn't been delivering men's souls. We've been destroying them. Now, again here, not everybody, but enough to where when they want to talk to some religious expert on the news, who do they go to? The guy at Harvard who long ago gave up any belief in the deity of Christ, the authority of the Bible, that God created the world about 6,000 years ago in six 24-hour days. No, they go to the guy who basically, you know, under his suit or his, black robe, he wears a Darwin t-shirt. Okay. Understand, this is, and our culture has followed, and guess what comes from Darwinism? Guess what all the followers of Darwin in this country believed, including Woodrow Wilson, including Margaret Sanger, who taught Adolf Hitler because they believed it and practiced it here in blacks in this country before Hitler ever did it in Germany. Eugenics, sterilization, the superiority of the white race, and controlling the lesser elements of society. I realize these are not things you learned in your government school textbooks, but they're facts in black and white. Okay, and why is this? Because the church didn't tell the truth. The church wasn't willing to die at the stake for a biblical doctrine of the origin of the world and the reliability of Scripture and the authority of Scripture. And so men and societies and nations have died.
But where do we get the strength to tell the truth? It's not easy to tell the truth. I mean, you're telling me, preacher, I'm supposed to tell people that God is sovereign, that He rules all things, that there's such a thing as hell and men are going to it. I'm supposed to tell people that? That's going to be a hard thing to tell people in this day and age. I mean, come on, if you can't see it, touch it, taste it, feel it, it's not real to most men in our culture. Well, verses 26 and 27 tell us where we get strength from. One place. Fear of the Lord. This is where the strength is for witnesses in court, preachers in the pulpit, daddies in the home, professors in colleges, politicians in the town hall. This is where the strength, the only place the strength comes from to tell the truth. When we are humbled by the majesty and the glory of God, and our hearts are broken over our sins, and we revere Him and we dread offending Him. That's the only place. And notice what Solomon says, in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. It gives you boldness. Remember Elisha and his servant? Oh man, we're going to get killed. Elisha said, hey Lord, can you open this guy's eyes? And he opens his eyes and the whole place is just surrounded with fiery chariots. You know, we forget this. He just saw a little bit of the valley of fiery chariots. We live in a world in which not only is it enough for us to know that God is the ruler of all things and God's the defender of His truth and the one who loved us and gave Himself for us on the cross is at the right hand of the Father, securing our inheritance and securing heaven for us. If that were not enough, God also says, I fill this whole world with my angels, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You see, when you fear the Lord and you turn from your own thoughts, there's confidence. And you're able to say with the apostles, when threatened by the Sanhedrin, we have to obey God rather than man. Let me translate that. We have to believe God rather than scientists who can't see. We have to believe God rather than politicians who can't see. We have to believe what God has said. Let God be true, but every man a liar. And notice in verse 26, and his children shall have a place of refuge. Men, let me give you encouragement here. We live in an age of fear. I mean, we could just go down the list. Nobody's morally responsible for their sexual decisions. Make sure you pass out prophylactics to everybody coming and going, fifth grade and up. Nobody's responsible. Don't talk about the evil of it. Just cover up the sin as much as you can. Nobody's responsible for the personal decisions that they make, not GM, not Ford. Bail them out. We could go on. We live in a fearful culture. No one wants to take responsibility. The right blasts the left. The left blasts the right. We could go on. We are fearful. And you know, daddies, what your children need to see you doing? My daddy fears the Lord. He's not willing to compromise with the spirit of the times. He's not like the simple man in verse 15 who believes every word. He tests and holds things by Scripture. That's one of the most important things you can give to your children and your grandchildren is, I know what the spirit of the times is. I know what most men think and believe today, but let God be true, but every man a liar. And God's Word will prevail, son. Believe that. And when push comes to shove, you have to show Him in tangible ways that you believe His Word. You may have to withstand preachers. You may have to withstand elders. You may have to withstand teachers. You may have to withstand politicians who live by the word of Satan and not the word of God. In verse 27, he adds to the idea of fear of the Lord here when we revere Him and love Him. It's a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. Now, what does that mean? That is a rich, rich promise. Well, it means that when you fear the Lord and you dwell with Him and you walk with Him and you seek His face and you're praying that, like our Lord taught you, Lord, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. Guess what God does when you pray? And you commit your ways to Him. He directs your paths. And He pulls you out of the miry pit like David talks about in several of his Psalms. Now, please pay close attention here because there's an interesting transition in verse 28. An interesting transition. Solomon doesn't want us to think, here's your devotional principle for the day. Fear God, stick to His Word, and just kind of feel good about your religion. No, notice here, verse 28, in the multitude of people is the king's honor, but in the want of people is the destruction of the prince. Pay close attention. Why suddenly introduce a king here? I mean, this isn't a section on ruling. I'll tell you why. Because Solomon is saying it's not just men and daddies and preachers that need to fear the Lord. It's kings that need to fear the Lord. Listen. In other words, there's no such thing. Listen to me very carefully. I know it's getting late. I'm getting sleepy too. Okay. There's no such thing as spiritual areas where we need God and earthly areas where we don't need God's truth. There's no such thing. There's no such thing as faith areas where, yes, the Bible is wonderful. And then there's real life areas where the big boys are, where we better not bring in God's Word. No, by bringing in the king here, what Solomon is saying is, listen, everybody needs to fear the Lord if you are going to have any hope of blessing at all and be a good tree that brings forth good fruit. You know what happens, though, when we forget to press this and believe this? The church is allowed to exist in this nation, but we live in a ghetto. We live in a faith ghetto of our own making. Because largely we gave over history, creationism. We gave over authority, the Bible's the inspired Word of God, and all men, all preachers, all daddies, all presidents, all professors are supposed to give full allegiance to God's Word. We gave up that kind of worldview a long time ago. And now what do we have? This really, really makes me feel close to God. That's how most people live today. Because we live in the church in this faith ghetto where we've forgotten, wait a minute, the claims of God's Word apply just as much to President Barack Obama as they do to Pastor Chris Strebel. Now, I realize nobody believes that, or very few people believe that today, but it doesn't matter. Let God be true, but every man a liar. Now, think with me for just a second. That's an odd thing to say in the multitude of people. Now, what are you going to think about a king who's sitting on his throne, and he's got four people around him, and that's his whole kingdom? Now, you're not going to think much about it. He's not a king. He's like a brigand, okay? He's not a king. Remember in Israel's history? Remember when its borders were huge? Went all the way up toward the Black Sea and all the way south down to Egypt? You remember when that was? You remember when gold and silver were such a common thing, they were flowing in the street like copper? Okay, it was in the reign of Solomon. Do you remember when Israel's prestige was at its height and its population was at its height? It was in the days of Solomon. But guess what happened with all the kings that came after him? Each one, except for a few notable examples, Josiah and Hezekiah and some others, they all went further and further down the road of idolatry, and the borders of the nations got smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. This is what Solomon's saying. Do you want to have a nation blessed, O king? Fear the Lord and submit to His wisdom. Now, verses 29 and 30 and 31 all make a very important point. And that is, when times are rough, listen to me, when times are rough and we see evil around us, we can't opt and choose strategies that aren't biblical. For example, verse 28, he that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalts folly. What are we seeing today? You listen to the radio? You're reading your websites? Okay. There's a bad man in the White House. Okay. There's a bad man in Congress. We know the tune over and over again. Of course, we heard it last time, and we heard the time before that, and the time before that, and the time before that. And so what are we supposed to do? People were vilifying the likely Republican nominee, but now it's like, no, we all got to get behind him. Okay. He's the guy. We got to get behind him. This is exactly the kind of hasty spirit that Solomon's talking about, that when things are rough and it looks like everything's upside down, we often go after the first solution that looks like will present itself to us. Like, for example, I think it was one of the school systems of Los Angeles County. They needed to borrow $100 million, okay, in order to meet their debts, $100 million. And so they spent $1 billion so that they could secure the $100 million. That they needed. I know it sounds upside down. It makes no sense. And you're right. Okay. It makes no sense. This is what we do this all the time. China's getting ahead of us. The economy's not growing. Gas is $4 a gallon. Unemployment's not going down. I tell you what. Let's everybody clap their hands for QE3 and QE4. In other words,
Let's everybody clap their hands for printing more money that's worthless. Let's everybody clap their hands for dropping money from the sky. This is exactly tangibly. This is not just pious in the sky stuff. This is right now we're living in it. Because we have kings and princes and preachers and professors and parents who do not fear the Lord and say, not your will, not my will, but yours, not my word, but yours, Father. What do? We go after whatever looks like it will work. Whatever looks like it will cure the disease of the day. Instead of saying, you know what, I'm going to have to slow down on this thing. I need to repent. Verse 28 and 29 at the beginning. And then, of course, verse 30, you've always got the other side of it as well. A sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy the rottenness of the bones. Anybody been watching the news? Now, again, I don't know whether or not this is real or whether this is totally media created, but there seems to be a lot of envy going on in our culture. And this is the way a lot of people respond when, well, I'm lost my job and I don't have as much money. Hey, they got it. Bill Gates has got a lot of money. The 1%'s got a lot of money. Let's go take it from them. They don't need it. I tell you what, I realize the rich in this country already pay a total of 40 or 50% of all the income taxes that are paid. Make them pay more. Make them do what France is suggesting. 100% tax rate on those who make over a certain amount of money. Do you see what Solomon's getting at here? Just because you may have a tough situation does not entitle you to plunder other people and to be filled with envy. No, verse 30, you need a sound heart. And again, opposite of envy, what would that soundness consist of? Contented. We got a real problem. I don't think we appreciate how real the problem is. If you've been following, you know, countries like Greece and France and others have tried what they're calling austerity measures, which means the growth of the government's curbed at 3% a year. Okay. I mean, real austere. All right. But what are the people doing? Revolting. Revolting. We've got a real problem. Our culture, everybody walks around with gadgets and screens, and everywhere we go in restaurants, there's television screens, beautiful people. Have this, have that. You deserve this car. You deserve this body. You deserve this face. You deserve this house. And what are you going to tell people now? Sorry. You can't have it because you don't have the money. What? But you've been marketing all of this to me. You've been telling me that this is the American way of life. Let me tell you something. I don't know how all this is going to come out, and I hope you haven't taken any of my comments tonight to mean like, I think I know who's going to win, and I know all the answers. I don't mean that at all, but understand something. Christians are in a unique position in this day and age, and maybe for the next 50 or 100 years here, just with a little verse like verse 30. A sound heart has over against envy. Let me translate. I don't have to have it now. Just because other people are telling me I deserve it, it's easy to get, the terms are simple, I don't have to have it. And it may very well be that contentment, having food and raiment, therewith be content, is going to become a lot more of a concrete principle of what? Victory in history. Because while everybody else is destroying themselves and their children and plundering other people with debt and inheriting folly, as Solomon says here, the church, God's people, is contented. We don't have to. Our life does not consist in the abundance of our possessions. It doesn't consist of it. And so I can wait. I can be patient. And if the Lord doesn't provide, I don't need it. And notice what Solomon says that does to you. It's life to your flesh. I wonder how many diseases. Why, you know, with 40% or more of the population on multiple medications? I wonder if part of the reason our health is not totally breaking down as a people is because we are eaten up with envy. And nobody believes this. They envy. Come on, it's cancer. Come on, it's McDonald's. Okay. Come on, it's big gulpies, you know, 89-ounce soft drinks. That's the reason there's rottenness in our flesh. But that's not what Scripture says. Now, granted, I'm not in favor of drinking 89-ounce soft drinks. Don't get me wrong, okay? But Scripture says what? Envy. Let me ask you a question.
And we'll take a breath and then we'll hit these last few verses a little bit quicker. Are you content? Young people, you've got so much thrown at you. You've got to have this, you've got to have this, you need this, you need this, you need this. Buy this, have this, go here, listen to this, buy this, look at this. Why? Because people are trying to make money off of you. People are trying to make money off of you. People are trying to give you things and get you to buy things you don't need. People are trying to use you. You don't need to be, as a Christian, a sucker. It's real simple. Godliness with contentment is great gain. You brought nothing into this world. I saw my children when they came into this world. Let me tell you, they brought nothing in. And I've seen people at the funeral home before they put on their nice suit to impress everybody else. And let me tell you something. You take nothing with you. You come in buck naked, you leave buck naked. You got nothing. So in the meantime, don't pretend you got something. And be content with what God has given you. And by the way, verse 31, don't forget, when God gives you things, you need to make sure you give to the poor. Don't oppress the poor because you reproach your Maker. But actually, verse 31, if you honor the Lord, you'll have mercy on the poor. And so verse 32 is kind of a closing idea, a capstone verse, like verse 18, like verse 24. Here's the destiny of the wicked who, what? Envies, plunders, mercilessly treats the poor, and everything we've seen in this section, doesn't fear the Lord, doesn't tell the truth. He's driven away. But the righteous hath hope in his death. Now let me, I won't spend long on this, I promise, because I'm almost at the end of my time. But do you believe this? You're going to have to really, really examine your own heart to see if you believe this. The wicked is driven away in history like chaff. Do you believe that? Now, not just at the end, although he is driven away at the end, no doubt about it, in hell forever. But in history, there's no future in sin and in foolishness and in rebellion against God, which is the reason I think he closes, at least gives this little capstone verse here, is just to remind us, don't choose his ways. Don't go there. Be content. Have a sound heart. Fear the Lord. Speak the truth. Because, verse 32, the righteous has hope in his death. Here's another thing we look at today. You know, we're talking about in our medical world of, oh, we're just going to keep people alive. People are going to get older and older. And, you know, a lot of people want to stay alive as long as they can. A lot of people want to be kept on the machines as long as they can. Some people don't, but some people do. You know what? Our hope is not in this life. Not ultimately. Your thought and mine should be, I only want to stay here as long as I can serve the Lord. The next minute, I want to be gone. That's it. But the righteous man, he has hope in his death because death is not the end. And he did not put all of his hope in this life. What I have, do I have help to enjoy it? Do I have money to get what I want? No. The righteous man hopes for God's eternal kingdom. More could be said, but 33 through 35... our kind of conclusions to the whole section here on wisdom's fruitful path. And basically, verse 33 says something very simple, and that is you can't hide trees. You can't hide trees. And I know you think, where does it say that? Okay. The wisdom rests in the heart of him that has understanding, but that which is in the midst of fools is made known. What if I told you I have got this huge 300-year-old oak tree in my backyard? You're like, man, I want to go out and see it. And I said, man, you would not believe how big the branches are on this thing. And they just stretch out. It's like the angel oak down in over in Charleston. You know, the thing was planted like, 200 B.C. And it's got limbs. I mean, I'm not making this stuff up. You can go see it. I mean, the limbs on it are like 50 feet long. And they've got them propped up on the ground because they've grown into the ground, out of the ground, and then back up again. I mean, this is the most unbelievable thing I've ever seen in my life. And I tell you, I've got a big old tree. And you can look back there and you're like, where? It's right there. Can't you see it? You're like, no. It's right there. Now, listen to me. That's exactly the way the fool is. I've got this pleasure over here. Where? All I see is disease. Listen, if you don't listen to your parents, things will go really well with you. They will. Talk to the policeman in Gwinnett County who will point out to you where there's about 260 homes now in Gwinnett County that are centers of prostitution, where girls and boys live together and run drugs and prostitution because they've left their parents' authority. But I thought if I was going to do what I wanted to do, that would be... No. You see what Solomon says here? You're always going to be able to tell the tree of the fool. It's going to bear fruit. You can't hide a tree. And the same thing with the righteous man. Wisdom rests in his heart. And he has understanding. You're always going to be able to tell. Aren't you? When you talk to people, don't you know pretty quickly, this is a wise person. I can tell there's something, there's a power in their lives. There's truth in what they tell me. I look at their lives, I look at their family, I look at their church, I look at their business, I look at their finances. They try to live in terms of what God has said, and He blesses them. We can always tell that, can't we? But you can also always tell fools, because they promise everything, but they give nothing. And that's especially true, verse 34 of Nations. Oh, we have so much change, hope. I don't know what Romney's is. I don't know. Better change, better hope. Who knows? Okay. Reconstruction, revival, all these things. But what does Solomon say? Do you want to be exalted? Do you want to have our nation be exalted? There's one way. Righteousness. Which means several things. It means we're going to have to, let me just run through them real quick. We're going to have to repent of unjust wars, bring all our troops home because we're committing murder around the world. We're going to have to stop printing money and go back on the gold standard, which means there's going to be a lot of hungry people in the short term. We're not going to be able to do Social Security anymore because we're stealing from people to pay other people. So that means we're going to have to take care of each other. And that may mean we have to have several families living in the same house for a while until things kind of normalize. We're not going to do that, are we? We're not going to do that, are we? No. Why? Because we haven't seen the holiness of God. As a nation, we have not seen. I don't think we have ever, to be quite frank with you, the holiness of God. If we had, we'd run to Jesus. Because Jesus is the righteousness of God. We look at His cross and we say, oh, that's the wages of sin. Not just personal sin. But national sin! Did you realize that our idolatry and our pluralism as a nation put the Son of God on the tree? That's part of His curse. Part of our curse. Our sodomy, our abortion, our witchcraft, our murder. We could go down the whole list of crimes, and all the other nations too. Like Hosea said, like Adam, all men have broken the everlasting covenant. All nations. And there's only one thing that will restore us and put us back on the fruitful path. Righteousness. Now let me tell you something real encouraging. Every single one of you in this room who will devote himself or herself to righteousness are more important than any political operative in this country, are more important than any political insider in this country. You're more important than anybody who has ever owned TV, because I assure you the entire mass of everybody who has owned TV is utterly worthless. If you devote yourself, I want to pursue righteousness. I want my nation to be exalted. I want God to bring repentance to this nation. And I can't talk about my neighbors and everybody else. I need to repent. I need to pursue righteousness. I need to turn to Christ. Let me tell you something. We cannot be paralyzed because people are out there telling us the system can't be changed. We don't have to change the system. The system's going to die under its own weight. And under the judgment of God. But there's got to be some mass of people there. And I want it to be Caleb. And I want it to be Jordan. And I want it to be Josh. And I want it to be Noah. And I want it to be Doug. And all of us. And everybody in the bride of Christ. It's not limited to us. It's the whole church. Here's the way. Righteousness. Obedience to God's Word. I can't get on. My main responsibility is not whether or not other people are obeying or not. Even though as I have opportunity, I want to confront and encourage to repentance. My responsibility is to walk in the path of wisdom. Going over these verses, speak the truth. Don't be gullible. Fear the Lord. Be merciful to the poor. All of these things Solomon has. You want the nation to be exalted? Don't wait for November 6th. Because I promise you on November 6th, our nation is not going to be exalted. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach.
And let me tell you what the Lord's doing right now, looking at our nation, because it's not difficult. Psalm 93, I believe it's verse 5, the Lord holds all the heathen in derision. He is mocking this nation. He's laughing and scoffing. Why? Because we've chosen the path of fools. And we have not walked in obedience to God's Word. So, but listen to me. I don't want anybody to walk away here from here tonight feeling, yeah, those bad guys, they're evil. I can't wait till God drives the wicked away. They get what they deserve. Let me ask us a question. Are we pursuing righteousness? What about if you're 12 years old? Are you praying? Are you tithing? Are you saying yes, ma'am, and yes, sir? What about if you're a student? Are you doing your absolute best? I want to learn everything that I can. My mom's not going to have to whoop me this year to get me to do my homework. She's not going to have to whoop me this year to make me clean up my room. Righteousness in everything. Kings, me, everybody. Lord, I want you to do a great work. Because remember what the Christian's hope is. What has God said? The farthest islands are going to wait for His law. The nations are going to flow into Mount Zion. It's going to happen. The question is, are we going to contribute to it? Or are we going to sit back and throw bombs and lob rocks at everybody else? Whereas, I wasn't pursuing righteousness. Listen, I had a PhD in criticizing how bad everybody else was. Okay? But I don't want to tithe. I don't want to keep my mouth shut. I'm going to let my mouth run free. I'm going to tell everybody my opinion. Are you pursuing righteousness? And then he concludes, the king's favor is toward a wise son, but his wrath is against him that causes shame. I want the king's favor. By the way, how do you get an earthly king's favor in a good system, not Chicagoland? Okay, how do you get a king's favor? Wisdom. You show yourself to be, no offense, Jeff. Okay, you show yourself to be a wise servant. How can we enjoy God's favor tomorrow when we go to work? Well, obviously we have to look to the Lord Jesus because He was the servant of the Lord and His righteousness and obedience and His death for us on the cross. But in life, I don't want to bring any shame to my prince. I don't want to bring any shame to the one who loved me and gave Himself for me. I want to be a wise servant. That's all I want to be. I don't have to be the head guru. I don't have to be the one everybody looks at. I just want to stand right where He's put me in my little corner of the vineyard and my little spot on the battlefield. And I want to be a wise servant who walks on this fruitful path and who fears the Lord. And God says, you've got my favor. You've got my favor. And I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to reward the righteous. But my wrath will be against him that causes shame. I pray God will bless us as we meditate on these verses. Please do read them again tonight before you go to bed or in the morning before you go to work. Be encouraged by them. There is such hope for our world and for our times if the millions of people in this land who call upon the name of Christ would simply say, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to be righteous. We're going to pray together as a family, worship together as a family, honor God with our work and our money and our time. Man, it would be incredible what God would do. Let's pray and ask Him to do it.